Well, now we are coming to chapter 15 in the Gospel of Matthew. And Gospel of Matthew, I chose first the 20 verses as a text for this morning's worship service. And as I was studying, actually, the passage in particular, I realized that I could not complete my lesson within just one message, so I decided to make two messages out of those 20 verses from Matthew chapter 15. And I hope that you're excited because of that. Okay. The last portion of Matthew chapter 14 tells us about the ministry of Jesus after the miracle of walking on the water. Matthew chapter 14 verses 34 to 36 says this: "And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole." I think that passage is a beautiful one. Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Gennesaret. The name Gennesaret may indicate that it is a tract of land between Bethsaida and Capernaum, or it is really possible that this name is from the Sea of Galilee itself, because this sea is also called as the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. The people in that region, according to the text we just read, had knowledge of Jesus. So 14 verse 35 says, "And when the men of that place had knowledge of him," well, maybe it is talking about their knowledge of his presence in that region, or it may talk about their knowledge about Christ Jesus concerning his work and his miracles, you know, the messages he was able to deliver to the people and so on. I'm not sure what sort of knowledge they had about Jesus and how much they knew about Jesus and so on, but for sure they knew that Jesus was able to heal the sick. They sent out words to all over Israel very kindly, and they were able to bring a lot of people, the sick people, to Jesus for his healing grace. The desperate and sick ones desired even to touch the hem of his garment with an expectation and hope that they might be healed, and they were not disappointed, in fact. The first word in chapter 15, which is our text, verse 1 is then, T-H-E-N, which is a demonstrative adverb of time. It talks about time sequence. It refers to the time when the things under consideration were taking place. At that time, scribes and Pharisees came to meet Jesus from Jerusalem, and the controversy between them began. So let us begin with the background of the controversy in order to understand the message itself in the passage. First of all, it is probably proper to begin with the people who clashed with Jesus, who had controversies with Jesus in this passage. First of all, they were scribes. Scribes were clerks, basically, and especially public servants, secretary, recorder, whose office and influence differed in different times. But in the Bible, scribe was a man learned in the Mosaic law and in the sacred writings, an interpreter and teacher of the Mosaic law. They understood the laws of Moses. According to the Thayer's Greek lexicon, scribes examined the more difficult and subtle questions of the law, added to the Mosaic law decisions of various kinds of thoughts to elucidate its meaning and scope, and did this to the detriment of religion. Since the advice of men skilled in the law was needed in the examination in the causes and the solution of the difficult questions, they were enrolled in the Sanhedrin and are mentioned in connection with the priests and elders of the people. End of quote. So scribes seem to have a lot of important spiritual and religious responsibilities. They were supposed to understand the law of Moses. They were supposed to give the interpretations of the laws to the people, and they were the teachers of the laws of God. And they were religious teachers. A scribe is well instructed that from his learning and ability to teach, they educate the people about the things of their religion and their law especially. Now we must be able to have an idea that the challenge against Jesus comes from the very core of the religion of Judaism, concerning the very core teachings of its doctrines coming from the law of Moses. So we are dealing with a very important part of the Judaism in Jesus' days. And also there were Pharisees. Pharisees belong to a group that seems to have started after the Jewish exile. We know that when the Babylonian destroyed Israel, Judah, in fact, the nation of Judah, in 586 B.C., a lot of people were taken away from the land of Judah, so a lot of people became captives, and later on they were allowed to return to the land. And so after the Jewish exile, in fact, this particular group was sprung out. And their beliefs are very unique. In addition to the Old Testament books, they did recognize the oral traditions as a standard of belief and life. So they believed in the Bible, but at the same time, they believed in the oral traditions concerning the interpretations of the Mosaic Law and a lot of practical advices from those teachers, forefathers of their faith. They seek for distinction and praise by outward observance of external rites and by outward forms of piety, and such as ceremonial washings, fastings, prayers, and almsgivings. And all of those examples, in fact, you can find from Matthew chapter 6. They held strenuously to a belief in the existence of good and evil angels, and to the expectation of a Messiah. And the Pharisees cherished the hope that the dead would experience either of reward or a penalty in Hades according to his individual deeds. In addition to all those things, in opposition to the usurped dominion of the Herods and the rule of the Romans, they stoutly upheld the theocracy and their country's cause and possessed great influence with the common people. According to the historian Josephus, there were about 6,000 Pharisees during the days of Jesus. From the Gospels, we learn that they were bitter enemies of Jesus and his causes. So we can find a lot of controversies and debates, conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they were in turn severely rebuked by Jesus for their avarice, ambition, reliance on outward works, and affection of piety in order to gain popularity. And it is quite interesting part or element of our religion. Is it possible that the piety can be used to gain popularity? And in fact, the Pharisees were very pious people in a way. They were very religious and very spiritual people in a way. However, at the same time, they wanted to their religiosity and they wanted to use their spirituality. They wanted to use their piety in order to gain popularity amongst the people. I think there is a big contrast between them and Jesus Christ. Jesus was obviously, as a perfect human being, he was a pious being. He was a perfect person, but he was hated by so many people. But these people, the Pharisees, they were very pious and they wanted to use their piety in order to pursue more popularity. I must point out two things here. One, what they believed was not totally wrong. If you examine the Pharisaic doctrines, you cannot say that all of their doctrines are wrong. In fact, there are a lot of good doctrines within their theological system. Most of their beliefs were quite sound and very much biblical too. Their faith did not belong to religious liberalism if we compare their religion in the light of modern-day contemporary systematic theology. Their doctrines appear to be fundamentally sound in most of the parts of their beliefs. They believed in God, and they waited for the coming Messiah. though they failed to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. On the top of their knowledge, they obviously added a few more things to believe. So on the top of some sound doctrines, they added a few more things. It seems that knowledge, especially incomplete or added or subtracted knowledge from the truth alone, does not bring souls to Christ. By examining their case, that was the case. They had the knowledge, but the knowledge was somehow added or subtracted kind of knowledge. I hope that someday I may be able to deal with this particular topic, the relationship between our spiritual life and the knowledge, the necessity of knowledge. The Pharisees knew the Bible, Mosaic writings especially. Two, their knowledge was of works. Work itself is not wrong. You know, please do not understand that, you know, the fact that we are saved by faith means that we do not have to have any sort of work. In fact, if our faith is true faith, that faith should be able to generate good deeds and works. And we cannot serve God with our just lips alone. We are to be able to produce good deeds, which are works. Especially, the Pharisees wanted to gain religious recognition and popularity through their religious activities, and they wanted to show off certain things in order to receive that recognition as spiritual beings. What I must point out is that despite their knowledge and zeal, still they were not able to see the Lord as their Messiah. They were not able to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. We should give credit to their religious zeal. Their enthusiasm is just beyond comparison. They wanted to find every possible applications of the law and to apply them very rigorously, not only to themselves, but also to other people. It tells us that people can be very zealous in religion and spiritual affairs, even without being spiritual at all. All their knowledge did not deliver them from their sins, but it caused Jesus to the cross. Because of their enthusiasm, because of their spiritual and religious zeal, they accused Jesus to be crucified eventually. Second, the challengers of Jesus had their points. They made their points. So we talked about the challengers themselves. Now, we must understand those challengers a little bit more. The challengers of Jesus had their points. I hope that all of us will be able to see that the serious and harsh challenges against Jesus did not come from the infidels or the unspiritual people or the atheists. The challenges we can find from this passage came from very religious people, religiously very zealous and enthusiastic people. The opponents of Jesus came to him with their religious presuppositions and convictions. It has a serious implication to our churches and our Christianity and Christian faith today. The enemies of Jesus were preachers and Bible teachers in Jesus' days. They were religious leaders. We must pay attention to the fact that they came from Jerusalem. They were not an isolated group of people, but they belonged to an established religious order. They were not an isolated people. Also, they were the ones who pursued purity and religious holiness. They were the people who separated themselves from the common things and religious defilements. They wanted to purify themselves by keeping themselves in certain ways. So that is quite a challenge. Challenge of Jesus came from not the infidels, but from the very religious people. And they used the tradition of the elders for their arguments. Here, elders of the traditions of elders, elders are not necessarily elders of their days. They may be referring to their predecessors who had given them explanations of the laws of God over the years or centuries. Their applications from the laws of God were added to the teachings of the Mosaic law. So here is the Mosaic law. And all these elders gave certain ways to interpret the laws. And if you want to keep the laws of God, you must do this and you must do that. So these are the guidelines and instructions. So whenever these Pharisees came to the Mosaic law, rather than they came to the scriptures directly, they went to the traditions of elders and they understood the message of the scriptures through the interpretations of the elders. This is a very interesting concept. Don't you need to go to someone in order to understand the Bible? So you go to somebody and ask the questions about the scriptures, and that person gives you all the interpretations of the scriptures. So whenever you come to the scriptures, you go to his interpretation, and you comes back to the Bible. So there is one more kind of mediatory, kind of intermediate being that you need in order to understand the Bible. That was the way the Pharisees did. They went to the traditions of the elders in order to understand the Bible and the Mosaic law. That is a very common practice, but at the same time, that is a pitfall. That is the problem and the cause of the problem, in fact, we can find from all these incidents. So over the years, more teachings were added. Now these added lessons became the center of the controversies with Jesus. So controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees was not actually about law per se, but rather law, Mosaic law, and the interpretations, the traditions of the elders, which are supposed to be the interpretations of this law. It is quite amazing to see that the lawgiver, Jesus himself, was challenged by the interpreters of the law. Isn't it really ironical? These people came to Jesus in order to challenge him about his way of observance of the Mosaic law. But Jesus was the lawgiver himself. How can it be possible that the interpreters of the laws of God are challenging the very giver of the law of God through their interpretations? But it happened here. We may find similar analogies in today's judicial system. The parliament makes laws for certain purposes, but individual judges may interpret them differently. As a result, what the judges do may not be the same things that the laws were intended to do in the parliament, as parliamentarians were discussing. We cannot say that the scribes and the Pharisees were the proper interpreters of the law. In fact, they found more and more applications from the law and made those applications as doctrines to be believed and practiced. As a result, according to their traditions and their teachings, the lawgiver and the disciples of the lawgiver became the breakers of the law. The keeping of their own teachings of the law became too high even for the giver of the law himself. Though it sounds very strange, according to their laws, Jesus was worthy to be condemned. Jesus was worthy to be punished. He was a lawbreaker. By their measurement, according to their interpretations of the law, Jesus was about to be condemned. You may want to ask a question, something like, what kind of law is that? Well, the law the Pharisees promoted was something that even the perfect and holy God could not keep. If we go one more further step, we may say, then what kind of religion is that within the Judaism? It is a religion that even God has to be rejected and accused and condemned. So their religion was supposed to be the religion to honor and glorify God by keeping the laws of God, but that very religion is rejecting God, accusing God, condemning God. Wow, what a problem we find from here. But I hope that you'll be able to find some relevances of this issue to modern-day Christian churches and theological realm. In fact, exactly the same things are going on in quite large spectrum within Christendom. We may want to consider the traditions this passage is talking about. I don't know where I found it. I failed to record the source of this quotation. I'm sorry about that, but it gives us a definition of the tradition here. It says, in quote, "Tradition refers to something that is transmitted or passed by word of mouth or in writing through subsequent generations. They may be of the body of precepts. Usually in Judaism, certain opinions have been developed concerning the laws of Moses, and many of these opinions are to illustrate and expand the written laws of Moses. These traditions are to be obeyed with equal reverence given to the written law." So the traditions are enjoying the equal amount of authorities as the written laws of Moses had. I do not find any explicit teaching or command in the Bible that we ought to wash our hands before meals, because the controversy here is that the disciples of Jesus did not wash their hands before they partook of their meals. And so that was the controversy. And so I wanted to know whether there was any sort of law concerning washing our hands before meals. And in fact, there was no explicit teaching or command in the scriptures concerning washing of our hands before our meal. I think it is good habit to wash our hands before we eat, but there is no commandment, something like that, in the legal code. So I decided to look up Jewish Encyclopedia concerning this matter. And Jewish Encyclopedia writes that this tradition, in quote, is inferred by the rabbis, the name is given, from the passage Leviticus 15 verse 11. Leviticus 15:11, in which it is stated that if a person afflicted with an unclean issue have not washed or bathed his hands, his touch contaminates. So it is not about meals. If a person has an issue, he's unclean ritually. Therefore, in order to participate in a religious ceremonies and so on, the person is supposed to wash or bathe himself. And so it doesn't have anything to do with washing hands before meals. And also it gives us an illustration, example from Psalm 26 verse 6. Psalm 26 verse 6 says, "I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord." And it doesn't have anything to do with, washing our hands before meals. So that is the end of a quote from Jewish Encyclopedia. If we read those verses I just mentioned, Psalm 26 verse 6 and Leviticus 15:11, those verses very carefully, we will be able to conclude that those verses teach us about religious defilements and necessity of purifications for certain religious functions and religious ceremonies. The practice of washing is more like ritual for the ones defiled to be purified for religious purposes. However, a problem comes right from there. Great teachers who had sincere heart and desire to honor God in every possible way began to seek for applications from those biblical texts. And they came up with an idea that everyone must wash his or her hands before meals. Even though it is not a part of commandment and so on, basically this particular lesson or teaching tradition came from their desire to honor God more by finding more detailed and practical applications from the laws of God. And this is one of those. And so it is a good practice, I think, and it promotes good hygiene if we wash our hands before meals. And so motive before the practice is good. They want you to honor God. And we need to be purified. However, the application from the ritual purification now move a few more steps, and it becomes, those applications become not only a precept, but also a commandment with the equal authority as the written law of Moses. It shows how good intention and good heart, good desire can pervert the course of actions through various means, including biblical interpretations and applications. If we consider this sort of practice even further, we will find even more and more lessons about hand washing. You know, if you need to wash your hands before your meals, and that is directly related to your relationship with your God and your religious duty and so on, it becomes a very serious issue. So if you begin to say that you have to wash your hands before your meals, and that is required by God, it is commanded by God, then there are a lot of subsequent questions you have to think about. For example, what sort of water should be used? So can we use the water from the streams or rivers or the ocean or creek or in a jar? Or what vessels can be or cannot be used? How much water should be used? Which way water should be poured? How washing hands actually must be done? How many times hands must be washed each time? So when we wash the hands before meals, just one time of washing, or twice, or three times? So if we are just alone and before we are going to take a meal, then obviously we need to wash the hands. And which hand? We have a water jar here, for example. And do we have to wash the left hand first, the right hand first? So that becomes a very complicated issue. And these questions are on and on and on. And I am not joking. I'm not joking over it. I read a book about the Code of Jewish Law. It's a very simplified form. Simplified, just one book. And it has a lot of the codes of Jewish law. It takes 4 pages to educate the people about how to wash hands before meals. I hope that I can make my point clear here. I'm not disrespectful to the ones who practice these things. If they want to do it, I think that's good. Usually, even though there is no commandment to wash the hands before meals, we wash our hands anyway. I do not have any doubt about their sincerity and desire to please God, whom they serve, whenever they understood this particular lesson as God's commandment. What I am against is that man finds his own application or points from any given passage of the scriptures, and he makes rules and principles out of it. These rules become eventually doctrines. They become dogmas, and people begin to feel pressured that they must keep all of them because they are dogmas. Everyone will be judged by how well and how much he keeps the rules. In such a way, true faith and relationship with the Lord is displayed by individuals' loyalty to those practices, and their orthodoxy is being determined and measured by the level of practices of those rules. Scribes and Pharisees find a fault with the disciples of Jesus. And this fault is not about their disobedience to the law of Moses, but about the rules and the traditions, interpretations, applications that the elders have given to them. The tradition takes the place of the law. Law doesn't say anything about it. But the tradition becomes a law, and it becomes a doctrine. By the way, please do not misunderstand that the Pharisees and the scribes did not honor, they did not respect the law of Moses. They did honor and respect the law of Moses. They respected it, but they understood it in the light of their traditions. Instead of understanding the scriptures as they say, they understand the scriptures through the man-made rules, interpretations, applications, and the laws. Instead of reading the Bible as it is, when we begin to understand it through so-and-so's discoveries and so-and-so's interpretations, we are putting our spiritual life in jeopardy and our religion too. There is a danger. We can be slipped into errors with all good intentions. The same errors are practiced by modern-day heretics, in fact. For example, Mormons, if you look at the Mormons, and if you can talk with the Mormons, they will say that they believe in the King James Bible, by the way. Interestingly, they use King James Bible, not any other translation, but King James, Orthodox. But the interesting thing is that they say that they should be able to understand the scriptures through the teachings of Joseph Smith or the Book of Mormon. So on the one hand, they are talking about the Bible, but in order to understand it, you need someone else's interpretation. So you have to understand it in the light of this. The Seventh-day Adventists say that they believe in the Bible. In fact, they have published quite a number of books about the Bible in a very good way. But the thing is that they cannot get rid of Ellen G. White's writings. So in order to understand the Bible, you need to have Ellen G. White's writings. And so you need to compare it with this. An equal authority even. Such examples are many. Scribes and Pharisees depended on the traditions of the elders. Then I think I'd like to mention, I need to mention of the danger of legalism here. When I'm saying that we are not legalists, I'm not saying that we do not have to care about the laws of God at all. We are not antinomians. We ought to honor and respect the laws of God. Though we talk about God's grace on us, we do not deny Christian duties to uphold the rules of God according to His word in the Bible. However, it is not the same as the legalism, because legalism has an additional teaching that works are necessary for our salvation. That's not what we are saying. Even though we say that we must honor the laws of God, we are not saying that. That work is necessary for our salvation, but rather because we are saved out of gratitude and out of our thanksgiving unto God, we want to obey Him. So that is the other way around. It is a result of our conversion to Christianity, to Christian faith. And in addition to that, the Pharisaic legalism has even more additions to the truth from the traditions of the elders, as we have been able to find from the passage we are studying. This sort of legalism even challenges the giver of the law. The legalists think that they are doing what God has instructed them to do, but in reality, they are against what God has told them to do, or they are doing what God has not told them to do. Scribes and Pharisees were very harsh to the disciples of Jesus and challenged Jesus. It all comes from the wrong kind of practice of legalism. Legalism is detrimental. So we have been thinking about the challengers so far. Then let us think about the challenges and the responses from the Lord. Let me begin with the challenge itself. Let us turn our scriptures to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 verses 1 to 5. Mark 7. Mark 7, 1 to 5. Let's read it. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled. Amen. So according to this passage, scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus together from Jerusalem. And so they came as a group. And they came all the way from Jerusalem, which indicates that this trip, this visit was not accidental, but it was a pre-planned, kind of premeditated trip. Verse 1 in this passage, Mark chapter 7, says that they came unto him, Jesus. The purpose of their visit was to encounter Jesus directly. Scribes were the interpreters of the law of Moses, and we know that the Pharisees were the practitioners of their interpretations. Thus, they came with full preparations to bring controversies against Jesus in terms of the interpretations and the practices of the Mosaic law. They came with the best kind of knowledge of the law to counter the practice and the popularity of Jesus. They saw some of his disciples ate with unclean hands, which means unwashed hands. The Greek word for defiled in verse 2, Mark chapter 7 verse 2, literally means common. It refers to ordinary things, which is contrasted with the holy and sacred things. Thus, defiled carries a meaning of ritually impure in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes. Unwashed hands before meal were considered to be impure, to make that unwashed person to be impure and defiled. And eventually, that defilement, in fact, contaminates and defiles the food and the people who are eating altogether. Such defilement must be removed by ceremonial washing. Edmund Hebert says in his commentary in the book of Mark that, in quote, the full development of these scribal regulations concerning ceremonial purity were later embodied in the Mishnah. Mishnah is a Jewish, basically, book about interpretations of the law, and it gives the Jewish people some ideas about how to practice their religious duties and how to understand the Old Testament rules and teachings and so on. And so, eventually, these scribal regulations concerning ceremonial purity were later embodied in the Mishnah. The last and the longest of the six divisions of the Mishnah is given over to this matter of cleanness. And I checked his footnote, and according to that footnote, the matter of cleanness is being dealt with in the book of Mishnah, page number 603, from 603 to 789. So how many pages are dedicated? 186 pages. Wow. Must be a really thorough education concerning how to clean the people. It must amaze us that the traditions of elders on washing or cleaning could be so much, and they were coming from even no direct scriptural mandate. It is a power of religion and religious mind. And one person is giving some biblical applications and interpretations, and someone comes and she tries to interpret what he says, and she adds some more, and some people come and they try to understand what these men have been talking about, interpret and find more applications and so on. Over the years, being added and added, more things are being added, and countless additions have been made. And so initially, it is supposed to start from here. But in fact, it does not have anything to do with this. But all those interpretations and applications have brought forth totally different commandment, which is supposed to have equal authority with the Mosaic law. That's what had happened in this passage. Religion, if we do not use it properly, religious mind, if we do not use religious mind with well-guarded heart and proper teachings, religious mind can be very, very dangerous. That's what we have been seeing around the world, in fact. In fact, because of this religious mind, these people took Jesus to the cross. And they thought that that was the way to serve God. It is very possible that we believe and do something that is totally absent from the teachings of the Bible, even though it appears to be from the Bible. Washing hand before meal as a commandment is one of those examples. Based on their understanding of the traditions of the elders, they found faults with disciples of Jesus. The traditions were like fancies to them. These fancies encompassed the laws of Moses. So if you do not want to break the laws of Moses, you must do this and you must not do that. And the following generation, more people come. If you do not want to violate the boundaries set by our forefathers in order to keep the laws of God, you must do this and you must not do this. So more and more fancies and the layers of fancies are laid out, and eventually they are going far away from the primary teaching of the scriptures. So all kinds of additional commandments are made. And if anyone violates maybe 10th layer of that fence around law, if you break one of them, actually that is the same as you break the laws of God. That happens. What we can say is that their intention must be good. But with all their good intention, they had developed traditions totally alienated from the law itself. What they practiced was not what the law of Moses was meant to be. Thus, their religion became a burden. What the truth of God gives people is freedom. But what this extra religion gives and offers is a burden. I can tell you that in such religion, man is harsher than even God. God had not condemned the disciples who ate food without washing their hands before their meals taken, but scribes and the Pharisees did. For such instance, I may say that such religion removes all the freedom from its followers. Religion becomes a tyranny. A wrongly guided religion enslaves its followers. Do you remember when Jesus comes to the Pharisees and Jesus says, "Truth shall make you free, set you free." Truth. And Pharisees, when they heard what Jesus said to tell them, they were shocked. "We have truth. Now you are talking about freedom through truth. Don't you think we have the truth?" Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they thought they had the truth. And they were devout people to their causes, religious causes. But Jesus came to them and he said, "Know the truth. And then truth shall make you free." We must be able to see a delicate balance in between. It is because even scribes and Pharisees began with the law of Moses in the first place, but eventually they came under the bondage of their own religion and religiosity. Their challenge is epitomized in verse 5. It says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" So these are the traditions, and you must keep all those traditions. So uniformed religion with man-made rules. So man declares the rules as dogmas, and if you do not do this, if you do that, do this or something like that against man-made rules and so on, then your religion is wrong. That sort of a trap. We want to see how the Lord responded to their challenge. Jesus gives them a very direct counter charge in Matthew 15 verse 3. In Matthew 15:3, Jesus says, "And he answered and said unto them, 'Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition. Jesus condemns them in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying. Here, Matthew 15, verse 7, hypocrites. The word hypocrites occurs, in fact, 20 times in 20 verses, and the Gospel of Matthew has 15 occurrences of this word. This word carries the basic picture of a man giving off a judgment under the cover of a mask. So what you see is not real. Something behind the mask is the real, but it is being hidden and disguised by something else. That's a hypocrisy. And that person is a hypocrite. It is a picture of a man assuming an identity and character different from what he really is. They are the hypocrites. And so Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and these scribes that they were hypocrites. I want to be very careful here to draw a picture of them as hypocrites. Are they acting consciously on unreal part that there is a radical consistency between what they claim to be and what they really are? Are they acting consciously that unreal part? Or their hypocrisy is more like a concrete form of their religion due to misjudgment and misinformation? In such case, they do not act consciously as hypocrites, but they are molded in such a way that what they claim is different from what they are. So even they do not have to think about whether what they are talking about themselves is true or not. They have been molded in that way. Thus they think they are following God, but in fact they are following man. J.D. Johns says in his commentary on Mark as following, in quote, "Religion had been smothered beneath ritual. Washing the hands counted for more than the devotion of the heart. They were careful of petty rules and careless of the great commands of God." End of quote. Such attitude makes them hypocrites. Consciously and unconsciously they became hypocrites. Jesus exposes their true religion by quoting from Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 to 9. It says this, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." It speaks about a few traits of a hypocritical religion. Let us remember that the confession of faith and praises remain in their lips, in the lips of the hypocrites, religious hypocrites. There is continual verbal profession of God, and they maintain practices of honoring God in some ways. In other words, false religion or religious hypocrites are not absent from praises to God and religious activities. And so we cannot say, oh, such a person cannot be wrong. Well, that sort of assumption may be wrong. Hypocrites have that sort of trait and characteristic. They do something that they really do not subscribe to. We also need to notice that the name of God is honored in their midst, and I'm sure that they are able to even share wonderful testimonies among them. I wonder what the Pharisees were gathered together, they talked about. Probably they talked about God. They talked about the laws of God. They talked about true spirituality and their personal relationship with God and so on. But from the perspectives of Jesus, they were just a bunch of hypocrites. They appeared to say that God is God and even to say that man is nothing. But they were hypocrites. There is a contrast between their outward profession and their inner condition. The fear of the Lord was taught by teachings of men without conscious experience of true inner reality. Without spiritual reality, experienced in the inner man, the children of Israel felt spiritual because they were doing all kinds of religious rituals prescribed in the Bible. So whatever was doing was not a reflection of their hearts. They kept and followed every tradition taught by forefathers. Isaiah rebuked the children of Israel here about their heartless religion. They honored the Lord with their lips, but there was no devotion to Him in their hearts. So, thoughtless worshippers. They were religious. They were faithful to the teachings of their forefathers. Even they were very fervent to practice what they had learned from the forefathers. It means that the true religion is not defined only by its outward forms or outward forms alone. I'm not saying that outward forms are not important. They are important. But they must be done with their hearts altogether. I hope that we will not go into any one of the two different extremes concerning external forms of our religion, our spirituality, or of our faith. One extreme is the total negligence of forms. We do not need any forms. We are free, therefore we can do whatever we want to do. Or another extreme form is absolute dependence on forms and rituals. We must do this. We must have it, that sort of thing. A crucial error that scribes and Pharisees had made was to teach the doctrines of men while they are supposed to teach about God. Washing hands before meals was not a suggestion. Here is a problem. But it became a dogma. It was not suggested to the people. I think this is the, if we do this, you know, we may be able to honor God in a better way. And for our testimony, I think we'd better do this. Rather than it was made as a suggestion, but it was given to the people as a dogma. So if you do not do it, actually you are breaking the whole laws of God. Sometimes people are totally confused between suggestions and dogmas or preferences and dogmas. That oftentimes brings a lot of conflicts into the believers' minds. Jesus brings out an illustration to make his point based on the fifth commandment, which is about honoring God. So Matthew 15 verses 4 to 6 says, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have we made a commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." It's interesting. He talks about honoring God as a very important commandment of God. So not honoring God, instead of cursing God, is going to bring God's curses and God's condemnation upon those dishonoring children. And in fact, it is being explained as a deadly sin. So I hope that we honor our parents. We respect our parents. There are children, however, declaring that their gifts, which are supposed to be given to the parents in order to support them, their gifts, or it is called as korban, their gifts or korban will go to God for his honor. And because God is more important being, and instead of I'm going to give my support or gift to my parents, and somehow I don't like them, or I do not respect them, or at the same time, I want to kind of take some action against my parents, but I do not want to break the commandments of God. So with the pretext that he honors God, so instead of giving his gift, the support to the parents, he brings it to the temple and he gives it to the Lord. And I have given it to the Lord. Therefore, I'm exonerated from my duty and responsibility that I'm supposed to take care of toward my parents. So that was a very effective way not to honor parents, not to support the parents, not to help the parents. But in the meanwhile, he shows off his kind of spirituality. Can't you see how much I give to God? Can't you see how much I honor God? Well, by doing that, in fact, that person effectively destroys, breaks the fifth commandment and the ten commandments. By saying korban, gift given to God, they effectively say that what they are supposed to give is given to God and consecrated to Him, and they must be honored. Thus, there is nothing for their parents. It is almost like an abused religion. On the one hand, they honor God because they bring gifts to God. So they are honoring God on the one hand, but on the other hand, they are breaking the fifth commandment. They are harsh and violate the commandment of God, but pretend their disobedience as an act of obedience to God. Jesus defines such an act as an act of making God's commandment of none effect by man's tradition. It is a divine commandment against such practices. We must notice that making God's commandment of none effect by man's tradition is worse than rejecting it. It is because it is an usurp of the divine authority by replacing it with man's authority. By man's traditions, we are effectively breaking and destroying, invalidating the commandment of God. I'm going to continue on this topic next week again. What we have learned today is that a defiled religion has both truth and additions to and subtraction from the truth. So if you try to find the truth element from within the defiled religion, you are still able to find many, many aspects of the truth. But the problem is that there are additions and there are also subtractions. If you can consider only that point, you can screen out a lot of false teachings and false religions and false sects and heresies from your mind, from your faith and religion. What we must be able to see is the truth any religion promotes, especially our faith promotes. We must focus on the truth. But all the additions added the truth it promotes are wrong. And all the subtractions that have been used against the truth are wrong. So by finding some truth elements in any teaching, in any religion, should never give us a reason to justify that sort of religion or that sort of teaching. A defiled religion is a religion of hypocrites. So what you see is not the same as what they are, you know, what they are supposed to be. All the religious zeal without true devotion to God is a sign of its defilements. So I will continue on some more lessons about defiled religion next week. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the lessons we have been able to receive from Matthew chapter 15. Father, oftentimes we are confused, and especially when we are facing some challenges from the people who claim to be Christians, who claim to know and believe in the Scriptures. Father, sometimes we are confused. Dear gracious Lord, help us to know the truth, and the truth will make us free. At the same time, through the lessons and teachings of the truth, we'll be able to make right sort of spiritual discernment, Lord. Father, we do not want to be defiled in our services, in our faith, in our convictions, dear Lord. And teach us the truth, and help us to understand the truth from the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.